So as I mentioned, we are going to continue in our series called The Believer's Spiritual Transformation out of Colossians chapter 3. And I just want to begin this morning to remind us once again the primary theme or purpose of the book of Colossians, and that is the preeminence of Christ. Now that was very explicit in chapter 1 in verses 15 to 20. But we've picked up on it in subsequent chapters and verses, and today is no exception. As we conclude in verse 11 this morning, we will see this theme again right in front of us. And we're reminded that Christ is over all things, and He is over all of mankind. And so mankind needs to submit to Christ. And preferably, we want mankind to submit to Christ in this life by believing on Him for salvation through faith so they can receive eternal life. But even for those who refuse to submit to Christ in this life, they will one day ultimately submit to Him. But sadly, that'll be at the final judgment, which would result in eternal death. So I just want to say at the beginning of this message this morning that if you've yet to submit your life to Christ for salvation, I strongly encourage you to do so, to repent of your sins and to believe on Him today for forgiveness. I assure you, you do not want to meet Jesus Christ for the first time as your judge. Now, last time when I spoke, just a few weeks ago, we examined verses 5 through 7, and that is where Paul began to speak in earnest on practical holiness. And he began this section with some pretty shocking words when he said, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And so he actually uses three imperatives in verses 5 through 11. And so that previous message, we looked at that first imperative, which was to put to death. And today we're going to look at the second and third imperatives in verses 8 and 9. In verse 5, Paul gave us a list of sinful practices that we determined could be rolled up into one very serious sin, which is idolatry. Each of those sins in verse 5 put our affections before God, and it causes us to break that very first commandment that God gave to Moses, which is, "Have no other gods before me." This is a very common sin to all mankind, and we're certainly all faced with that desire that wants to make ourselves a god. But then in verse 6, we talked about the wrath of God, not a very popular subject. But we reminded ourselves that God is not only a God of love, but He is a God of justice as well. And because He is holy, His holiness demands us, or demands justice to be carried out. And there is a time coming in the future where that will take place. And then Paul reminded the believers in verse 7 that these were sins that they had once lived in. And they're not reflective of the new life that they've been given in Jesus Christ. And so this is where we're going to pick up this morning, here in verse 8. And so if you want to draw your attention to chapter 3, verse 8, and follow along as I read through verse 11. "But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." And so we see in verse 8 the second of our three imperatives. And again, the first one was in verse 5, where Paul said put to death. And here in verse 8, we see that he tells us to put them, meaning our sins, all away. Again, the list of sins in verse 5 were sins that were that are sinful practices. And those sinful practices affect the vertical relationship between God and man. And now the second list that Paul gives us are sins that affect the horizontal relationship between one another. Particularly, Paul is concerned about between believers. And these are sins of speech. And so we're going to take a look now at our first point, and I will tell you that we're going to spend most of our time in this one point this morning. A lot of ground to cover, but that first point is this: guard your speech and watch your mouth. So here in Colossians 3 and in the first part of verse 9, Paul gives us this list of additional sins that we need to put away from ourselves. And that list is anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying. It's not an inclusive list by any means, but I assure you that it certainly hits a lot of places in our lives if we're honest. So let me ask a rhetorical question. Which one of us has never fallen into any of these sins? Well, the obvious answer is none of us. We all have in some way and in some measure. In fact, there may be some that are still fighting with one or more of them. These sins that Paul lists are difficult to overcome, and they really highlight our depravity as people. And our depravity is so deep that trying to control it is like grabbing a tiger by the tail. It's not going to end well. We need that supernatural work of Christ in our lives to help us gain the victory over these sins. And Paul wrote about this supernatural work of Christ earlier in Colossians. If you look back at Colossians 2 and verse 11, this is where he talked about the metaphor of circumcision. And we read in verse 11, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." And when we look back, and when we looked at that passage, we learned that the physical cutting off of the foreskin was a metaphor or a picture of God's judgment on our fleshly and carnal nature. And this nature was cut off. It was set aside and separated. In fact, Christ deemed it as dead. Physical circumcision is being used symbolically to illustrate that desperate spiritual need that we all have. Whether we're Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. We all need our hearts cleansed. But here in chapter 3, Paul is using similar terminology. In verse 8, we see put them away. And again in verse 9, we see put off the old self. So what Paul is doing now is he's introducing another metaphor, a metaphor of changing clothes, removing those dirty garments and setting them aside, and putting on the new, holy, and clean spiritual clothes that Christ has provided. And the ESV Study Bible captures, a note in the ESV Study Bible captures the believer situation well. They write, "The two participles, meaning taking off and putting on, suggest that it is an event that has already taken place. A qualitative change of identity has already occurred in the lives of believers. It now only remains for them to bring their behavior into line with their new identity." And they reference Ephesians 4:24 and Romans 6:6, if that's something you want to go back and look at later. So as we look at the list of sins that we see in verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9, we notice that they have something in common, and I mentioned it just a few moments ago. They are sins of speech. These sins affect those social relationships among people, but especially among believers is what Paul is concerned about. So to kind of lay a foundation this morning and the backdrop for what we're going to talk about, I want to look at James chapter 3 in the first 10 verses or so. You're welcome to turn there, but you can just listen as I read. It says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So James is quite direct, and he makes it very clear that our tongue is a dangerous instrument. Have you ever listened to yourself talk? If we took time to analyze our own speech, would we find it suspect? See, it's easy to criticize what other people say, but what about what we say? Christ spoke very clearly about our speech in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, something you can read later. But Christians often cloak gossip and other sinful speech in this little blanket of Christianese. It sounds good. It might even sound spiritual. But in the end, some of our speech is nothing more than whitewashed evil talk. So just as we did a couple of weeks ago with the sins that Paul listed in verse 5, we're going to look very briefly at the sins here in verses 8 and 9. So let's jump in. The first one we see is anger. Anger is an emotion that runs very deep in the heart. It's a deep, smoldering, resentful kind of bitterness. The individual who manifests anger on a regular basis is indicating that that is a settled heart attitude. It's a default response without any regard to the damage that can result from their anger. Any angry person is someone who has not learned to govern their emotions. John MacArthur wrote, quote, "Provocations do not create an individual's anger, but merely reveal that they are an angry person and give them a target for their fury," unquote. There's no place in the Christian life for this kind of anger. Rather, we should be, as James said in chapter 1, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It is said that Jonathan Edwards had a daughter with an ungovernable temper. There's a young man who loved her, and so he asked Jonathan Edwards for permission to marry, and he just abruptly said no. And after some back and forth, the young man asked him, "She is a Christian, is she not?" To which Edwards replied, "Yes, she is a Christian. But the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else could ever live," unquote. The next sin that we see here is wrath. Wrath is that sudden outburst of anger. You could maybe replace wrath with the word rage. It's anger boiling over. It's an unbridled passion that quickly ignites and then it is gone. Similar to having a little pile of gunpowder and you light it, it just big flash and then it's done. This too is also unbecoming of a believer. It must be put away. Anger and wrath are very closely related, because there's this churning, this boiling anger that's just below the surface that can explode at any moment. Much like a volcano that has had lava boiling under the surface until the surface crust can finally no longer contain the pressure. And what happens is there's an eruption of major magnitude, spewing ash and lava indiscriminately into the air and the surrounding area, causing serious damage. Anger and wrath have destroyed many a relationship again and again. Sadly, some of those relationships were never or have never healed. Again, for the Christian, this should never be the case. But if you've been around church long enough, as I have, you know, unfortunately, you see this even in the church. The next sin we see is malice. This speaks to a malignant attitude which plans evil. It rejoices in the misery that it causes. A good example of this is Haman in the book of Esther, chapter 5. He was so excited when the gallows were being built for Mordecai. That's malice. Strong's Concordance defines malice in two words: badness and depravity. I mentioned to Donna the other day, it's hard not to feel good about individuals who get their just reward for their hateful actions. We have to fight this desire. They may deserve what they got. They may deserve the consequences of what they've done. But we should never find any joy in it. Jesus told us, love your enemies, Matthew 5:44. Our heart cannot contain at the same time love, malice, anger, and wrath. They're incompatible. They can't be in the same space at the same time. Again, what James said to us, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Well, the answer is no. We're also told by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4:8 that love covers a multitude of sin. So therefore, love is the greatest virtue that we can possess. The next sin that Paul lists is slander. This is the Greek word for slander is blasphemia, which is where we get our English word blasphemy from. Now, when this word is used as it concerns God, it's translated as blaspheme. But when it's used referring to mankind, it's translated as slander. It really doesn't matter how you want to translate it. Either way, you are blaspheming God. If you slander a person, you're blaspheming God. And why? Because God made everyone in His image. So when we slander somebody who was made in the image of God, we're actually blaspheming God. We are to treat God's creation, those who He has made in His image, with dignity and respect, even if it's for no other reason for the fact that God created them. Consider again what James tells us concerning the tongue. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Christ was even more direct on the Sermon on the Mount. He said this, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." Matthew 5:22. We are far too loose with our tongue. And it indicates and traces all the way back to our pride and our ungodliness. That default position with which we came into this world. So we must work hard to govern our tongue. This leads us to the next sin, obscene talk. This is where anger, wrath, and malice all lead to. The New American Standard Bible translates obscene talk as abusive speech. In essence, it's communication that is intended to hurt and to wound someone. It's abusive language is intentional, it's targeted, and it's calculated. J.B. Lightfoot calls it foul-mouthed abuse. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, wrote, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Ephesians 4, 29 to 32. Proverbs have some exhortation on this matter as well. Chapter 10, verse 19, "When there are many words, sin is unavoidable, but the one who controls his lips is prudent." That's the CSB translation, but the New Living Translation puts it in very plain English. Too much talk leads to sin. Be sensible and keep your mouth shut. So the truth of this proverb is very evident. But we really have a hard time with that "be sensible and keep your mouth shut" part. We need to train ourselves to first be silent and to take these things to God in prayer. That should be our first response. And if at all possible, depending on the situation, step away from that moment, because you need to be able to separate your emotion from the matter. That space is helpful. Because emotions, they fool us, and they can cause us a lot of trouble. And so if we react versus respond, we tend to make things worse. We tend to add fuel to the fire. Proverbs 15:1 tells us, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." So there's one final speech issue that Paul addresses, and that's in the very first part of verse 9. Do not lie to one another. We must have integrity both in our actions and in our speech. Lying is the primary character trait of Satan. Jesus called him the father of lies in John 8:44. So if we're lying to one another, we're not acting as a child of God. We're actually acting as a child of the devil. Now, I know that that sounds harsh, but we need to remember God does not lie. Numbers 23:19. Therefore, we ought not to lie. Paul tells us why. Look again in verse 9, where he wrote, "Seeing that you have, past tense, have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self." Again, let me reference that quote from the ESV Bible study, study Bible. "A qualitative change of identity has already occurred in the lives of believers. It now only remains for them to bring their behavior into line with their new identity." As Christians, we have been changed. We're a new creation. We have been given new clothes. So we need to live as redeemed sons and daughters. We need to strip off those old clothes that are unbecoming of a child of the King. And as I've said before in other messages, positionally before God, we're holy, we're righteous, and we're complete. But on this side of eternity, we're still being changed into the likeness of Christ. Paul speaks of this in the second half of verse 10 when he writes about our new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. And when Paul uses the word knowledge here, it's epignosis. So he's communicating to his readers that we have precise and correct knowledge of two things: ethical and divine realities. Paul says here in Colossians 3 that our new self, our redeemed self, is being renewed. And this Greek word translated as being renewed is in the present tense. So it's indicating that there's transformation. The transformation that's going on is a continual and ongoing process. We're going to continue to live this side of eternity with a tension between the already but not yet condition we spoke of a couple of weeks ago. Sanctification is that growth process that all believers must go through. It can be difficult. It can be sometimes very frustrating. But this process is working for us something that will culminate in a glorious transformation. Let me illustrate what I mean. When I was a boy, growing up in upstate New York, I would collect several monarch caterpillars. They're the yellow caterpillars with little black rings. I would put them in an old fish tank, add some really good soil in the bottom, and then go gather a whole lot of milkweed, because the caterpillars love to eat milkweed. And let me tell you, did they eat? And then I would place a screen over the tank, and then I just monitor these little creatures. After a little while, they would crawl up the sides of the tank, move on into the screen area, and then they would attach themselves to the underside of the screen, and they would go in and form a cocoon and hang there, give or take, for about 2 weeks. And I would see some small changes, such as the color and the size of the cocoon would change. But then one day I would walk out and boom, there's a butterfly. It was bright, it was beautiful. But here's the thing. I only saw a small amount of the changes. I didn't see the complete transformation process, that metamorphosis that takes place from the caterpillar turning into a butterfly until it broke out of its cocoon. That's much the same for Christians. So, beloved, don't get frustrated over the appearance that transformation into a greater Christ-likeness isn't happening in your life. The transformation is so often slow. It takes time. It is in incremental steps. But if you're a believer, you are slowly but surely being changed and renewed. And oftentimes, others see your growth before you do. But one day, your true beauty is going to burst forth into glory when your faith becomes sight and your complete salvation is realized. The sanctification process in our lives is much like the transformation process of the caterpillar to the butterfly. It takes time, but trust the process. Even more than that, trust the one who is transforming you into his likeness, and that is Christ. The life of the monarch is representative of change and transformation, and this is true of all believers. Philippians 1:6 is a very familiar passage, but it has great hope. And Paul said, "I am sure of this." I mean, think about this. Paul, he said he's sure of this. This is the same Paul that was shipwrecked, that was beaten, that was stoned, that was left for dead. And yet he says, "I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." The butterfly, once it emerges from the cocoon, can't fly right away, because his wings are wet, so he has to let the wings dry. So you'll just see the butterfly hanging onto the screen, just slowly flapping his wings. But once they've dried, they're gone. They take off. So if you're a believer right now, you're in that transformation process. And there are some that are going to hear this message and they've emerged from the cocoon. and they're allowing their wings to dry, and they may soon make that heavenly flight home. In heaven, their transformation will be complete, their faith, sight, their hope realized. Oh, what a day that will be. Now, let's quickly look at verse 11 as we conclude this morning. And our second point is this: Christ is all and in all. Look at verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So here we are. We're back to the main theme of the letter again. Paul brings us right back to it, and that is the preeminence of Christ. Paul has spent the last six verses telling his readers of all the things, sins, that they need to put off. And before he jumps into those items that we need to put on, because you know, if you take something off, you have to put something on. He takes a moment to say that there are no status distinctions within the church and the covenant people of God. There's no group, there's no nation, there's no race that has any special claim on God or is treated with any less dignity than any other. Paul is driving this point home to his original readers by mentioning those eight different groups, because those particular groups are very significant to the Colossian believers in their day. Maybe not so much for us in the 21st century. But regardless, the apostle is making it very clear. Discrimination against those of another race, ethnicity, or class is unacceptable. It's unchristlike, and it ought not to be tolerated. And you notice that Paul immediately contrasts this discrimination and these prejudices with Christ himself. Look at how he concludes verse 11. But Christ is all and in all. So he's pointing his readers back to that primary theme. Christ is preeminent over everything and over everyone. So as believers, our focus needs to be to glorify Christ and submit to him. And by doing so, we are not confirming, that's not the word I want, but we are showing that Christ is preeminent over all things. And because he's preeminent, he's the one who binds believers together. Christians are equal regardless of their differences. Again, God made man in his image. And because we're made in his image, there's no reason for discrimination. But we still have to fight that human tendency. We still deal with the whole idea that I'm better than somebody else, even though that's not true. Now, I don't remember where I first heard this statement, but I think it's good to remember. And it's this: the ground is level at the foot of the cross. No one is better than anyone around them. Each person is unique. And that uniqueness and those differences are what display the glory of God in his creation. Christ ought to be our central focus as believers. He's the head of the church. He's the one who founded the church. He's the one who binds Christians together. And so Paul is saying that believers are equal, irrespective of their differences of ethnicity, whether or not they're physically circumcised, or if they're free or a slave. As believers, our freedom, regardless of our station in life, is found in Christ. And we're to live in a manner that reflects this freedom. And since Christ is all and in all, there is no place for man-made barriers in the church. Christ living in believers makes all believers equal. Christ has broken down every barrier, whether it's racial, religious, cultural, political, or social. He makes all believers into one new man, Ephesians 2:15. So I know that the last message and this one from Colossians 3 have been kind of heavy subject matters. Speaking on sin is not a real popular theme. In fact, sadly, people tend to tune it out. I'm certainly not unsympathetic regarding the difficulty of the war against sin. I'm living it, you're living it. Just be honest. It's a hard place to be. And as soon as you think you've gotten somewhere, the Lord shows you something else in your heart. There's a lot of space in your heart that you have not even seen yet. But God sees it all. So we're in a fight, and we need to keep fighting. So I want to conclude this morning with a quote from J.I. Packer from his book, Rediscovering Holiness. Really couldn't think of a better way to end the message this morning. He writes this: "How do we, by the Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of the body?" Romans 8:13. "This too is hard. It's a matter of negating, wishing dead, and laboring to thwart inclinations, cravings, and habits that have been in you for a long time. Pain and grief, moans and groans will certainly be involved. For your sin does not want to die, nor will it enjoy the killing process." Packer continues, "And when the urge is upon us, we must learn, as it were, to run to our Lord and cry for help, asking Him to deepen our sense of His own holy presence and redeeming love, to give us the strength to say no to that which can only displease Him. It is the Spirit who moves us to act this way, who makes our sense of the holy love of Christ vivid, who imparts the strength for which we pray, and who actually drains the life out of the sins we starve." Unquote. Listen to that last sentence again. "It is the Spirit who moves us to act this way, who makes our sense of the holy love of Christ vivid, who imparts the strength for which we pray, and who actually drains the life out of the sins we starve." Brothers and sisters, learn to starve your sin, and the Holy Spirit will do the work. With that this morning, let's pray.